Thank you, Trevor, for leading the service thus far. It's good to see you again. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you that we've got a bit of time now to consider your holy word. Do guide our thoughts, enlighten us. We thank you for your infallible word and all its truth, that it is the very word of God. And yet we need the ministry of the Holy Spirit who inspired the word. We need him to open our eyes, the eyes of our hearts and our understanding. Do that now, gracious God, we ask, and help us to know what you are telling us and showing us and commanding us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn back to Daniel 9, page 894 in the NIV Bibles you use here, and in the one I'm using, Daniel 9, and the theme tonight, as Trevor said, is prayer. And the characteristics of prayer from this chapter. Real prayer is very powerful under God. I'm reminded of a story I read, a true story. I'm sure he did tell true stories, not false ones, that Spurgeon told in one of his sermons. The great Baptist preacher in the second half of the 19th century, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he tells a story that not of somebody in his own church, but I think somebody in a church in the north of England at the time. There was a godly woman who believed in Jesus, loved Christ, came to church every week. She had a dog. And in those days, they were a bit more free and easy, I think, about dogs. And I suppose dogs do sometimes go to church. I can't see any dogs here tonight. But her dog used to go to church with her. She would all sit in the same place. As we all tend to, I suppose, and nothing wrong with that. And the dog used to come with her and sit under her chair and be quiet and be a good dog for the service. But the woman's husband didn't care about Christ and wouldn't even come to the church with her. She prayed for him for years and years, and still he was not converted. And in the end, or rather, yes, the end of the woman's life in this world, she died. Well then, guess what happened the first Sunday after she died? You might want to guess, but we won't spin it out by having guessing time. The dog went to church and came to church as normal. And then the Sunday after, the dog came to church again on its own, sat in the usual place. And after a few weeks of this, guess what happened? The husband got curious. He'd never gone to that church. He didn't want the church. He didn't like God. He didn't like the gospel. He wondered, what on earth does that dog do at that church? And so, in the end, a few weeks later, the husband followed the dog to church and came and sat in the same seat that the woman had occupied. And then, of course, the end of the story is, guess what happened? That God spoke through the preacher. I think on the first occasion, the man went to church with the dog and he was converted. Now, that's a very quaint and lovely story, isn't it? About a dog, but not really about the power of the dog. It's the power of God, and it's the power of God converting the man and also answering the dear woman's prayer. She didn't see the answer to the prayer in this life, but I'm sure somehow or other she knew about it after she was in this world and rejoiced. The power of prayer. Now, real prayer is very powerful. Even some non-Christians realize that. Mary, Queen of Scots, is reputed to have said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than an army of 10,000 men." The prayers of him, not his books against the monstrous regiment of women, or his piercing eyes, or his long beard, or whatever else might have been fairly scary about him. I always tend to think he must have been slightly scary. But no, his prayers. She was aware that when he prayed for things, quite often things tended to happen. And that's what happens in Daniel 9. Here's Daniel's prayer, and it was a prayer that was answered. We see an angel coming and speaking to Daniel at the end of the chapter and indicating what some of the answers were going to be. And indeed, we know from history what happened, that Daniel prayed, and a short while after his prayer, there was a new government policy, Cyrus, The emperor decided that different tribes and different peoples within his empire, within the Medo-Persian Empire, it would be good if they were able to worship their own gods in their own ways. And he passed a decree that the people, the Jews who were in his kingdom, they could go back to Jerusalem and they could start rebuilding the temple. They could start worshipping God again. There was his decree. And indeed we have his decree almost in exactly the same words on a cylinder in the British Museum. Have you seen it? Maybe some of us have. I've seen it. The Cyrus cylinder is there in the British Museum, and it is very much along the same lines as the wording at the beginning of the book of Ezra, where his decree is given to us. Ezra chapter 1, verse 2 and following. So these are answered prayers, this one of Daniel, here in chapter 9. So let's think about the chapter that Trevor read out to us. First of all, in the first three verses, I'd just like to whistle through the prayer fairly briefly, and then I want to draw some lessons about the character of true prayer. So looking at it briefly, the first 19 verses particularly. In verses 1 to 3, we get why Daniel prayed. He's concerned about the state of Jerusalem, which had been destroyed about 70 years earlier, perhaps just a little bit less than 70 years beforehand. It had been destroyed by the Babylonians, and the temple also had been destroyed. And Daniel is now in exile in Babylon, and he is concerned about it. And he gathers from God's prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11 and 12, Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12, we read these words: "This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and I will make it desolate forever." And so on. There was something about 70 years, and as though bad things were going to end and something better was going to happen at the end of 70 years. And Daniel takes hold of this word from Jeremiah the prophet, and he prays on the basis of this. And so he gets going with his prayer from verse 4 onwards. And in verse 4, he takes hold of God, doesn't he? Verse 4, he takes hold of the Lord. He looks up to God and addresses God. And then from verse 5 right through to the beginning of verse 11, so from near the beginning of his prayer through to the halfway through verse 11, he is mainly confessing sin. He's saying, we Israelites have gone wrong and bad things have happened, but we deserved it. We've sinned. Confession. And then from the middle of verse 11 to the end of verse 14, the main thing he's doing is he is acknowledging the judgments that God has righteously brought on them. The humbling judgments that have happened, he's acknowledging those, what God has done. They've been exiled, and it's been bad. Middle of 11 to the end of verse 14. And then in verses 15 to 19, Daniel makes his requests. Essentially a request that God would change the whole character of his dealings and his actions towards Israel. And in effect, that there would be a rebuilding of the city and the worship of God again there in Jerusalem, 15 to 19. And then just quickly looking at the rest of the chapter, which I don't want to go into in detail. But from verses 20 to 23, the angel Gabriel, the messenger Gabriel, comes from God and says that there is an answer. He indicates there's going to be an answer to his prayer, that his prayer is heard. And Gabriel gives him a vision, 24 to 27, the last section of the chapter. Yes, in effect, yes, Jerusalem will be rebuilt, but more will happen. There will be an anointed one, a Messiah will come. There will be a new covenant through the death of this Messiah. And the and there will also be, in the end, the destruction of a rebuilt Jerusalem, but also then later on, a destruction of that rebuilt Jerusalem and of the temple. So strange and yet wonderful prophecies about the future in verses 24 to 7. As I say, I don't want to go into that in detail, but he does give something of a detailed answer to Daniel's prayers some of which is fulfilled in the coming of the Anointed One, the Lord Jesus Christ, some 530 or so years later. Okay, now that's a brief look at the chapter. A prayer that was answered. And what I'd like to do in most of the rest of my message now is look at five characteristics of prayer from this chapter. For our own guidance, humbling, instruction, and encouragement. Five things about true prayer from this. And the first one is that true prayer is grounded in Scripture. True prayer is grounded in Scripture. Where do I get that from? The first few verses, where Daniel is led to pray in this way by studying Jeremiah. He reads in the book, doesn't he? He reads in the prophecy of Jeremiah that there's going to be desolation for about 70 years. And that guides him and inspires him to pray. If even while Scripture is being revealed, even in biblical times, people were guided by Scripture and grounded in Scripture in their praying, quite often at least, how much more now that Scripture is complete should we be grounded in Scripture in our way of praying? You see, prayer isn't just a matter of praying for what we would like or what we would want. Prayer is not just a matter of that. And God's blessings are not just a matter of God doing what he wants to do. Instead, God has revealed to us in the Bible his overall purposes. And he's also in the Bible given us many promises. So in Scripture, amongst other things, we have the purposes and the gracious promises of God. But God's way of acting very often is this, not simply to execute his purposes, just like that, regardless of us. Very often God's way is he wants us to understand something of his purposes and to care about them and to grasp them and then to care about them and to grasp them and to come to him and actually apply to him for the fulfillment of these purposes. Lord, do what you've said. It's a little bit like having money in the bank and wanting to use it. It's very nice having some money in the bank. But if you just simply say, well, I've got money in the bank, and it rests there, and I don't do anything about it, then you won't end up buying very much, will you? The money will just stay there. It won't end up buying you nicer clothes, or a holiday, or a better car, or improving your front room. If you don't do anything about the money in the bank, it doesn't happen automatically. You need to use your checkbook, or your credit card, or your debit card, whatever it is. You need to do something about it, don't you, to get the money out of the bank. And in a slightly similar way, God has revealed great purposes for his people and for the world and for Christians, all kinds of things God wants to do. And indeed, he's made gracious promises. What we need to do is we need to study these, have some understanding of them, believe them, care about their fulfillment, and then come to God in prayer and say to God, in effect, O Lord, do as you have promised. That is the shape of prayer, one of the main shapes of believing prayer. Remember when David is promised great things by God through the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel chapter 7. David wanted to build a house, a temple for God, and he was going to, and initially Nathan thought, that's a great idea. But then God spoke to Nathan and said, no, David is not to build a house. Somebody else is going to do that. Solomon in the end. And there's a message in 2 Samuel 7 to David. No, you're not going to build the house. Your son is going to build it. But I'm going to build you a house, David. An everlasting house. A kingdom. And David doesn't just fold his arms after this is revealed to him in 2 Samuel 7 and say, oh, that's nice. He then prays to God for God to do what he's promised. So this is the biblical pattern. I once read what was in many ways a very good book on prayer. But the writer said, as one of his principles, don't pray for what God has already promised to do. But actually, he made a big mistake when he said that. We should pray for these kind of things where God is revealing his saving purposes. Those are keys to some of the most important things we should pray for. And so, when we have a concern about something, it's a very good thing to say, well, does God promise to meet this sort of need for me? Or does God promise in some way to do this kind of thing? In the notices you were talking about and praying a bit about as well, I think earlier on in the service, we were praying about some of the results of that mission in Solent University recently, weren't you? And people who've been touched by it and so on. Well, have we got a biblical warrant to pray for missions and for times of spreading the word like that? Have we got a biblical warrant to pray that people who are a little bit interested in the good news of Christ will be brought to faith in Christ and their hearts and their lives will be changed? Or is it just something we would like? We do have a biblical warrant, don't we? Jesus said to us, go and make disciples of all nations, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And he also promised the Holy Spirit to indwell his people and to empower us so that we have the boldness and the grace and the wisdom to tell others about Christ. Didn't he? These are some of the major commands and major promises and major purposes of God in this gospel age. The parable of the good sower, that the seed should be sown in loads of people's lives with the intent that people who hear the word should respond, that there should be fruit, the fruit of conversions and changed lives. These are some of the major purposes of God in our age. And so when we pray for that kind of work to be blessed, we are praying absolutely under the umbrella of the purposes and the revealed promises of God. So go for it. Pray for that. Be confident that you're praying along the lines of God's will. Pray with enthusiasm and passion and faith and expect things to happen. And what about praying for our own needs? What if you say, well, I could do with more money. I need a higher paying job, or I need something nice to happen, or a rich uncle to die, or I just need more money. Can we pray for more money? What about that kind of thing? Or for health, or for healing, or for success in our job, or success in our family life, or success in finding a husband or a wife, or something like that. Can we pray for those kind of things? Because we often feel like praying for those sort of things, don't we? Sometimes we do anyway. What about those things? Well, again, we need to bring those things to the Word of God. I believe in the light of Scripture. If we simply say, Lord, give me more money, full stop. I must have more money. One way or another, I've just got to have more money. Well, I think we can ask the Lord for that. But we don't know that just giving us more money is always God's way of answering those prayers. I think if we simply say, give me more money, amen, O Lord, you know I need money. He may well give us more money if he really knows that we need it. On the other hand, if we were to pray along these lines, just for example, we think we are short of money. If we were to pray along this line, Lord, you see my financial needs. Give me more money one way or another, or give me the strength and ability to live on the money I'm getting at the moment, if that is your will. Amen. I think if we pray along those lines, then we are praying absolutely along the lines of God's will, because God says in his word, in Philippians 4 verse 19, Paul says, my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And if we really have got hardly any money, then very likely if we pray that, then God will give us more money. But sometimes God knows that it'll be good for us to go through some difficulties. But if he does decide to let us go through difficulties and we're a bit short of cash, he will enable us somehow or other to survive, even without cash, for the time being. See? So all the time, even in practical things, we can bring our desires, our needs, our situations to God, and we can pray earnestly. And we can seek to understand how do God's purposes and God's promises apply to my particular situation. Lord, give me a husband or give me a wife or enable me to cope better than I have been coping with singleness. Lord, heal me or enable me to cope better with being ill. Lord, give me a better job or enable me to cope better with this lousy job I'm in at the moment. Amen. I think we can pray those things. Of course we can. Because God promises
that if he is our God, he is our shepherd, he is our father, he meets our real needs. But that doesn't mean he necessarily wants to give us a dead easy time all the time. Yeah? So real prayer is grounded in Scripture. I must hurry on to my second point, mustn't I? Secondly, real prayer gets hold of God. Real prayer gets hold of God. Where does that happen in the prayer? Verse 4. I pray to the Lord my God and confess. Now notice, he doesn't say, O Lord, please restore Jerusalem. O Lord, please enable a city and a temple to be rebuilt. O Lord, get Israel out of its present mess. He doesn't say that. He does say that kind of thing later on, but he doesn't start there, does he? He doesn't just use the name of God like a mere name, like a badge. O Lord, what does he do? He says, O Lord. Now notice this. This is very important, this next bit. The great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. Notice that. There is a description of God, and it is a thoughtful description. Daniel is not just naming God and then getting on with his agenda, his requests, what he wants God to do. No, he might have felt like doing that for a moment or two. But he, either naturally or by disciplining himself, forcing himself, he makes himself think of God. He makes himself lift up his mind, lift up his thoughts, lift up his heart to God. He reminds himself of who God is and what God is like. He takes his eyes and his attention off himself, off Israel's situation, off the problems to God, doesn't he? He gets hold of God. And I suspect this is one of the most common failings of our prayers. Mine, I think, and maybe yours as well. Or some of you. That we come with our own agendas and our needs and our sores and our problems and our way down with this and troubled about that and confused about that and wanting that. And we come to God and we quite often we want God to sort out the situation quickly. And we don't always bother getting round to really lifting up our minds and our hearts to God and reminding ourselves of just who God is. And so our prayers hardly connect with God. There's a failure to connect, or at least only a connection with the very thinnest of threads, with the God whom at least in words we're speaking to. And if you study the prayers of Scripture, and we should, sir, that's a very good idea to do that, what you will notice is, apart from the odd arrow prayer, unfailingly, I would say, and if I'm wrong, you sort me out later, but I don't think I am, unfailingly, when we are given any details of a prayer in Scripture, unfailingly, there is a passage near the beginning of the prayer of really getting to grips with God, isn't there? Old Testament and New Testament. The biblical prayers, they pray to God, and they just don't just give God a name, but they meditate on God. They expand on the name. They think about God. They lift up their minds and hearts to God. They praise God. They worship God. They delight in God. And only after that do they get on with asking for what they want to ask for or confessing the sin or whatever. And the Lord Jesus, in what we call the Lord's Prayer, which in a way should better be called the disciples' prayer, the prayer Jesus gave for us to pray, Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer, how does it begin? Our Father, whatever the grammar is, I can do the AV, I don't know what the modern English of it is. Our Father, who is in heaven. Who is in heaven? It's not just a name. It's not just Father or dear God or God. It's our Father in heaven. Now, it's brief, the Lord's Prayer. All of the Lord's Prayer is not just a prayer to pray. It's mainly a summary of the sort of things to pray for. But there you have, in one line, a meditation on God. Who is the God to whom the Christian believer prays? He is our Father. We are related to him. He is close to us. We are dear to him. We are his precious children. He loves us. He is for us, not against us. That's part of what I was trying to say this morning. And we should remember that. And meditate on that, and delight in that, and take that on afresh in our minds every time we pray. But not just that. Our Father in heaven, he is great. He is exalted. He is sovereign. He is above this whole universe. He has power and ability that we don't have. He is the mighty, glorious God who can actually do things. He's in heaven. See that? So Jesus is teaching us exactly the same thing. True prayer gets a grip on God. See that? Just one more example from the Bible. The early church, when they were starting to be persecuted in Acts chapter 4, do you remember what they did? Peter and John have had some trouble with the authorities, and they go back, Acts chapter 4, this is page 1096. They go back, and verse 24 of Acts 4, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. And what do they say? Oh Lord, please spare us more persecution. No, they don't pray that. But they don't directly pray that at all, though that may be implied a tiny bit later on in the prayer. But no, what do they do? Exactly what Daniel did, and exactly what Jesus teaches us to do in the Lord's Prayer. Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage? And so on. They lift up their eyes to God, don't they? They remember that their God is the sovereign, mighty, powerful, ruling, planning, predicting God. That's what they do. They get a grip on God. Let us do that. When you come to pray, okay, if you're just in a crisis and you're in a situation where you've hardly got any time, then just pray, of course. God hears prayer. But if you've got more than a second or two to pray, remember who you're praying to. And in doing that, the best thing to do is use the Bible. Either have it open or bring to mind a verse or a truth from Scripture. The Psalms are especially useful in that. But any part of the Bible will do. Remember the Word of God. Use the Word of God to help yourself to think of God and to lift up your mind and your heart and your voice to God. Get a grip on God. Third thing about real prayer. Real prayer gets down to reality. Gets down to reality. What do I mean by that? Well, I'm reflecting now particularly on verses 5 to 11. And indeed, really 5 right through to 14. What's happening in 5 to 14? Daniel is being real about Israel's sin and about the judgments, the bad things that have happened. He's being realistic. And he's confessing and he's acknowledging. He's acknowledging that Israel has done wrong, that they have failed God, they have broken God's commandments, they have been very rebellious. And he is acknowledging to God the bad things in the situation and that the bad things have been deserved. He is acknowledging sin and judgment. He's not minimizing it. He's not covering it over. And it is very important that we are honest with God when we pray, that we are willing when we pray for God not only to hear us praising him, not only to answer our prayers, but we are willing for God to search our lives and our hearts and our minds and our motives. And we are willing for God to put his finger on anything he wants to put his finger on. We are willing for him to tell us about anything and to show us anything that we need to confess to him, or to show us any area of our lives where he wants us to change. That's not to say that every time we pray, we have to spell all of that out. But surely that should be the spirit. A spirit of confessing sin and acknowledging sin, and a spirit of wanting God to search us. Words at the end of Psalm 139 come to my mind. There's precious words in the last two verses of Psalm 139 where David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." He wants to be honest with God. He doesn't want to keep God at some distance. But Lord, we want to praise you and we'd like to bring you some requests and we want some of your help. But don't get too close. Don't look at us too closely. Don't try sorting us out too much. You know, like going to the dentist. Dentist, just half an hour. Just take away the pain. Don't get too much into the roots and don't find out what else needs doing. Just do this for me and I'll go away happy for the next few weeks. Don't pray like that. Be willing. Want to come close to God. Want God to search you. Be willing for him to find sins that you will confess to him as wrong things that you need forgiving for. And be willing for him to put his finger on things and to sort you out and be willing to change. You want to confess anything that needs to be confessed and acknowledged for forgiveness. And you want to change in any area where God wants to change you. That is the right spirit of prayer. And Daniel is being real with God. By contrast, Psalm 139 was the positive side. You could say Psalm 66 verse 18 shows the negative side. Psalm 66 18 says this. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. If I cherished sin, if I'd known that there were wrong things in my life and I didn't want to sort them out, I just wanted God to help me, but don't sort me out, Lord. I'm quite happy with my present life. I'm quite happy with my present level of holiness and unholiness. No, if I had cherished sin in my heart, God wouldn't have listened. Be honest with God. Be willing to change. I know on some issues that's difficult. Some things we may have to say, Lord, I know I ought to change here and I don't really want to change. Well, bring that unwillingness to change to God. Confess that unwillingness in some areas. Confess that to God. Don't just stay with it. Confess the very unwillingness to change to God and ask him to help you in that area. But don't be unreal. So, thirdly, real prayer gets down to reality. Remember, Jesus said the same thing in the Lord's Prayer, doesn't he? The fourth request is what? Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, there's a reality check, isn't it, at the end of that one? As we also have forgiven our debtors. You see, Jesus is wanting honesty. He doesn't want us pretending day after day, week after week, that we've got nothing that we need forgiving for. And he doesn't want us asking for forgiveness and yet harboring grudges and bitterness towards other people either. Reality. Real prayer gets down to reality. Fourthly, fourth thing about real prayer. Real prayer grasps God's grace. This is, I suppose, part of what I was preaching about this morning, but I need to say at least a little bit about it now. You see, in all this acknowledgement of sin and the acknowledgement of the judgments that God brings, in the realism that I've just been preaching about the last few minutes, if we didn't go any further, it could become depressing and discouraging. We could feel, well, I'm wrong on this, and I'm wrong on that, and my motives are mixed, and I've committed this sin and that sin, and I find it hard to forgive other people. You know, reality is depressing if we stop there. But Daniel doesn't stop there. As well as acknowledging the sins and the judgments of Israel in verses 5 through 14, what does he do? Look at verse 9. In the middle of confessing those sins, he says this wonderful verse. It's like a diamond on a black piece of velvet, isn't it? If we think of the acknowledging of sins like the black velvet, then here's the diamond, verse 9. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. Isn't that a wonderful verse? It's not just saying God is loving. It's saying the Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. Fantastic, isn't it? That's true. And we know even more about that than he did. We live after the cross. We have seen how it is that a just and holy God who hates sin and who is justly angry with sin, and in whose universe, in the end, every sin must be punished. We have seen how such a holy God does and can justly forgive human sin at a stroke through the atonement that Jesus offered on the cross. Because Christ died for our sins, there is in Jesus free and full forgiveness. So we have even, it's even easier for us to believe Daniel 9 verse 9 than it was for Daniel. So believe it. Rejoice in God's grace. And remind yourself of grace. Every time we pray, we need to remember, and even when we're confessing our sins, we should not confess our sins just thinking about our sins. Whenever the Christian believer confesses his or her sins to God, we should confess those sins in the light of the cross. We should remember the cross. We should remember that in Christ there is forgiveness. We should remember that we are coming to a merciful and forgiving God. That's what we should remember, shouldn't we? And it's knowing that God is gracious in forgiving us through the cross that will really give us the strength and the motivation to acknowledge the sins. If we think that, if we forget about God's grace, it's much harder to confess your sins, honestly. In a slightly parallel way, it's much easier to hand in your guns and your hand grenades. Not that I expect many of us have got many guns and hand grenades, but if you're a criminal or a terrorist, it's a lot easier. If you're thinking of possibly giving up being a criminal or a terrorist, it's a lot easier to hand in your guns and grenades and weapons if the government has declared an amnesty, isn't it? If the government said, okay, then, and they do this sometimes in Northern Ireland in days of old, they used to do that every now and then, didn't they? There would be an amnesty. And on a certain day, or for a week maybe, they would say, okay, you can take your guns and your bombs along to... They did. You can take your guns and bombs along to the police station on this, during this week, and there'll be no questions asked. You'll be forgiven for having them. And that encourages people to take them along. And the fact that there is a perfect, a just amnesty for all who trust and believe in Jesus Christ, that there is forgiveness for all who confess their sins, that is a great encouragement, to be honest with God, isn't it? That he is a God of grace. So real prayer grasps God's grace. And Jesus says the same thing in the Lord's Prayer, doesn't he? As I pointed out already. Our Father who is in heaven. Not just God, our Father. Father speaks of forgiveness. Father rather than judge. One who is for us rather than one who is against us. One who has forgiven us rather than one who is preparing to punish us. Our Father who is in heaven. That is an encouragement to pray. Real prayer grasps God's grace. And fifthly and lastly, real prayer goes for God's glory. Daniel is concerned not just for himself, but he is concerned for the people of Israel, and more than that, for God and for the glory of God. Notice in verse, when he gets round to praying, bringing the request to God, notice, for example, in verse 17. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. For your sake, he says in verse 17. And in verse 19, middle of verse 19, O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. He's saying to God, O Lord, if you enable the rebuilding of this city and this temple, then you will be glorified. You will be honored. You will receive honor. And I don't believe Daniel is doing that just as a ploy, a clever thing to say to God, though it is a wise thing to say, but not that, surely. God, I would suggest, Daniel cares about God's glory. Not saying he was a perfect man, no doubt he cared about himself too much. I'm not saying he was perfectly God-centered, but it does appear that to some extent he was a God-centered believer. He cared about the glory of God. It makes sense. It comes naturally to Daniel to pray that God will act for the glory of God's name. And surely the same can be true and is and should be true for us. That when we pray for our own needs, when we pray for other people, when we pray for the church, when we pray for gospel work, when we pray for the nation or the community in which we live, when we pray in any of these ways, that we should be concerned not only for ourselves or for people whom we love and know and care about naturally, but that we should have a concern for the honor and glory of this great God in the world. And if we have actually done the second thing I suggest, namely when we pray, getting to grip on God, if we have lifted up our minds and hearts to God, and if we do believe in and trust Jesus Christ and He is our Savior, then we do have some love for God by His grace. He's planted it there. But we will have some love for God in our hearts. Well then, in prayer, express that love. Care about God's glory. Stir yourself up to pray for things that will be for God's glory, and tell Him, "Oh Lord, if you do this, it will glorify your name. Therefore, do it, oh Lord," we pray. Real prayer goes for God's glory. And again, we see the same lesson in the Lord's Prayer. Maybe the sermon could have been on the Lord's Prayer with illustrations from Daniel, or else Daniel and illustrations back up from the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6. What are the requests there? After the first line, our Father who is in heaven, what happens next? Hallowed be your name. May everyone regard and treat your name as holy, because they have a big view of God. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The three primary requests, which are surely there because they're the most important. The biggest priorities in the Lord's Prayer are to pray in a God-centered way, aren't they? So the Lord Jesus there is giving a massive boost, if you like, a massive bit of impetus to this lesson that we can also grasp and take from Daniel 9. Real prayer is concerned for and goes for God's glory. So, those are the five things I notice about real prayer. But before I close, we need to think, well, okay, my prayers are a tiny bit like that, but not very much like that, so what do I do? Just despair? You know, have I just laid the law on you? Have I just told you five impossible things you really ought to be doing, but you're not, so go home nice and depressed? No, I trust not. Partly because I trust that the Holy Spirit is in you and that He is encouraging you to think that with His help, you can do these things. But also, insofar as we would have to say, and I would have to say, and I guess you would have to say as well, to some extent, I fall short. To some extent, I'm not doing this. I'm not very God-centered. And so on. And I'm not terribly honest some of the time. And in other ways, I'm failing as well in my prayer life and in my attitudes to God. Well, insofar as we do have to acknowledge that we're failing, what do we do? What we do, I think, is this. We come to the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. In a way, I hope I'm not trying to be clever with this passage, but Daniel here is a kind of mediator, isn't he? He is praying for the people. He is bringing the people's needs to God. Now, we can't come through Daniel. He's not our Savior. He's not our mediator. But there was somebody who was a far better prayer. There's one person who's prayed perfectly in this world. And that's not Daniel. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did pray for us, literally, didn't he? In the Garden of Gethsemane, we have his prayer recorded in John 17. And we also have his prayer on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Jesus prayed for us when he was on earth. And in some sense, we would gather he's praying for us even now. We're interceding for those who come to God through him. We have somebody who prays and has prayed for us perfectly. And if we're going to pray better, if we're going to pray along the right lines, and if we're going to be forgiven for the failures of our prayers, and there will continue to be inadequacies in our prayers, what we need to do is come to God through the one who prays perfectly. And that is Jesus. Acknowledge to Jesus the failures of your prayers, and that they're not what they should be. And acknowledge that to him. Look to him for forgiveness. And look to Jesus for the strength of his Holy Spirit, that through the Spirit of Jesus in us, we can, bit by bit, pray more and more in the way that he did. Let's do that with his help. Amen.